Well, as most of you know, we've been looking at some of the teaching about spiritual gifts over the last few weeks. From 1 Corinthians 12, we'll go through into chapter 13 and 14 as well. Paul wrote this, as he tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, because he didn't want the Corinthians or us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, what Paul is doing is laying down the foundation for what he's going to teach them in the next two chapters, in chapters 13 and 14. And you really do need to look at all three chapters together as a whole to understand what Paul is saying, to get it all in context. There is a lot of confusion on this subject, on spiritual gifts, lots of views, and that's because often people take verses out of context in these chapters. They take things in isolation and they lose the sense and the meaning of what Paul is saying throughout the whole of this passage. So we need to look at the whole thing, and that's what we're doing as we go through it. We've already noted, haven't we, some of the key points that Paul makes, some of the key points about understanding the gifts of the Spirit. I won't test you on what they are, we'll just quickly have a quick recap. Firstly, in verse 7 of chapter 12, he reminds us that they are for the common good. The gifts are there for the building up of the church, for the edification of the body of the church. They're not designed for personal glorification. They're there to build up the church. That's what they're there for. They're there for the common good, to be used for the good of the church. In verse 11, he reminds us they're there as the Spirit determines. It's up to God's Holy Spirit who gets what gifts and when. It's not up to us to decide what gifts we'd like or what gifts we think other people should have or what we think we need. The Spirit determines which gifts we are given and which gifts God wants us to use. And last week, we looked particularly, didn't we, about the body and how in verse 26 we're reminded there that we're not independent of one another in this sense. We're not independent of each other. We are interdependent on each other. The church is a body that is dependent on each member. And we're all part of that body and we're all dependent on one another. And tonight we're going to start to see how the gifts fit into the structure of the church. Paul's used this example of the physical body here in chapter 12 to explain the nature of the church generally. But now he's making it much more personal, isn't he? He says there in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it." As we saw last week, the "you" is plural, the first "you." When "you are the body," he's talking to everybody. But then each one of you, singular, is a part of it. So he's talking about the body, but the individual members now. In order for this body to function properly, we all have to do our part. We looked at that very much last week, didn't we? About how we all need to work and use the gifts God's given us for the benefit of the whole of the body. But he now goes on to explain that to do that, there must be a structure. There's going to be a structure involved in order to use the gifts properly. And again, if you think of a body's got a structure. You know, basically we're all built around a skeleton, aren't we? That's the framework. And on top of that skeleton, everything else sort of fits together and works if it works properly, hopefully, for most of us. That's how it all comes together. There's a structure involved, and there's a structure in the church as well. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in these few verses from verse 27 onwards. You'll notice here that he talks there in verse 28 about that God's appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and so on. And you notice as well, these are not gifts that he's talking about now. He's talking about, if you like, offices or roles within the church that you require the gifts to fulfill. So this is now the structure that he's giving us. Before he gets into the nitty-gritty of the gifts in the next two chapters, he's given us the structure these gifts must be used within, in the church. You'll notice the first three, he sort of singles out in particularly, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then the rest, basically. So these things are not, they're not gifts, as I said. An apostle is not a gift, but a position or a calling. A prophet is someone who exercises the gift of prophecy. A teacher is somebody who exercises the gift of teaching. So what do you think he singles out these three particularly at the start? First, second, and third. He gives them a ranking, if you like. Is this an order of importance? That's the way some people would see it. Apostles being the most important to a church, followed by prophets, etc. Some people see it, for want of a better word, as an evolutionary order in church history. First came the apostles. Once their work was done, they were followed by the prophets who led the church. And when the canon of scripture was completed, teachers came and took over the leadership role. So this is where things can start to get a bit contentious, with people championing their various views of which they prefer. So who is right? Well, I am, obviously. But tonight, it's one of these passages, one of these subjects that people do have differing views on. And I'm not going to be able to go into detail on all the views tonight. What I'm going to do is tell you what I think this means from the passage of Scripture and from Scripture generally that we're looking at. And you can come and argue with me, and I'm sure some of you will afterwards. I think that what we've got to look at is what the Bible tells us. That's what's important. You know, we can come very often with our preconceived ideas, and we do. You know, we've been brought up, some of us, in the church, and we've had lots of ideas. We've perhaps come into the church new, we've been influenced by people, and we get ideas, and we get preconceived ideas very often, and we forget to go back to the Bible. That's what I want us to do tonight, to go back to the Bible. Because to understand what Paul is saying here, to understand what Paul wants us to know, we have to understand the purpose of the roles he's talking about, and the purpose of the gifts he's talking about. Let's just look at these things a little bit more closely then. First, he says, first apostles. First, we have apostles. Now, we have discussed apostles on previous times in the past, and again, this is a subject of contention within various strands of the church today. You know, are there apostles today? Do the apostles die out with the New Testament apostles? All sorts of ideas, aren't there? Well, let's define the word apostle to start with, shall we? Because that's important to understand what the word apostle means. The Greek word is apostello. And that word means to be set apart or sent out. So an apostle is somebody who is set apart and sent out. And in Christian terms, what we're saying is that it's somebody who's sent out to do work for the church. Somebody who's sent out to preach the gospel. Somebody who's sent out to, go and establish the work of the church in other areas. Today, we would say missionaries might fall into that category. They're people the church send out to establish the work of the church elsewhere. And that's what the word apostle, all it means, that's what an apostle is in its widest sense. It's somebody who is sent out in order to preach the gospel, basically, to establish churches. Now, the first apostles that we come across in the Bible are the 12 that Jesus called, and we read that, didn't we, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Now, these apostles, it says Jesus called the 12, and he set them aside, and he designated them apostles, and he sent them out. And he sent them out to preach, and to heal, and to cast out demons. They had authority to do those things. What it says in Mark, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, says the same thing. That is the authority they had. That's what he called them to do. So he called them, and he sent them out. That's what he did. And then he said, he's called them apostles. These 12 were unique. They were unique because they were taught directly by Jesus, and they saw Jesus after the resurrection, and they were given this special authority to go out and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. They were given a special authority by Jesus. And so they were unique. And I like to call them apostles with a capital A, if you like, because they have not been apostles like these ever since. These were unique in what they had and the calling that they had and the gifts that they were given to do this. But there were other apostles mentioned in the New Testament. Barnabas, Acts chapter 14, verse 4, was called an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Andronicus and Junius in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, are all referred to as apostles. They were referred to as apostles in the wider sense, not in the unique way of the first 12. And there are other references throughout the New Testament to apostles which clearly do not refer to the 12. So you're probably thinking, what about Paul then? Paul. Was he an apostle with a capital A, or was he an apostle with a small a? Well, God chose Paul, didn't he? On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul, and he chose him to be an apostle. Now I think, you know, God always intended there to be 12 apostles. And of course, when Judas went astray and hanged himself, that left a vacancy. And in Acts, we read about how they chose Matthias. They cast lots to find out who should be take Judas's place. But I'm not sure that's who God wanted. It doesn't say in Acts that's who God chose. It says the apostles chose him by casting lots. Later on, we read that God called Paul to that position. Now again, this is something you can argue with me over, but I believe Paul was always intended by God to be the 12th apostle. And it talks about in Revelation, about how the church was founded on the prophets and the 12 apostles. If there were 13, we've got one extra, haven't we? But again, it's something you can think about for yourselves and come and talk to me afterwards. I think one of the evangelical church's biggest hang-ups with apostles is the Roman Catholic teaching on apostolic succession, where they believe and teach that the Pope is the successor to Peter, and he has all the gifting and he has all the authority of the original apostles that come down through that line of apostolic succession, which of course is not scriptural. We don't find that in scripture whatsoever. And I think one of the problems we have in the evangelical church is that the apostles have been tarred with that brush, if you like. But we'll look about this as we go on in a moment. So who's Paul talking about here then, when he's talking about these gifts? Is he talking about apostles with a capital A, the 12? Or is he talking about apostles with a small a, the other apostles that are mentioned in scripture? Just as a note, if you look at the Bible, and especially through the Gospels and in the early parts of Acts, whenever the apostles are referred to, and it means the 12 apostles of Jesus, it refers to them as the 12. And it actually puts that as a rider, if you like, when it talks about it, it says the apostles or the 12, or the 12 who belong to Jesus. It talks about the 12 the whole time. To have to emphasize that when it's talking about apostles in that sense, it's talking about those particular 12 apostles. So, is Paul referring here to the 12, or is he referring to apostles generally? I guess if it was referring to the 12 apostles, then you could have some credence with this sort of evolutionary view that they founded the church, which was then built on and built on by the prophets and the teachers, until we come today where there are no apostles. But Paul is not using that term here. He's using the much more general word, apostles. So maybe this gives us a clue as to what Paul is saying in this whole passage. The church worldwide is founded on 12 unique apostles, capital A. But local churches are established by those who are set apart and sent to preach the gospel. Apostles or missionaries, if you like. A much wider use of that word. So to start a church locally, firstly, you have to have an apostle. Somebody who establishes the church. So first come apostles. Someone sent by God to establish the church. So in any fellowship, there must come apostles first. They are the people that establish that local fellowship, gifted to establish and lead a church. But not unique in the sense the original 12 were. Okay? You see that? I'm trying to make a distinction here, which I think we find in the Bible. But the word apostle is used in a much more general way than very often we use that word. It doesn't just refer to the 12. We're going to come across this again a bit further into this passage, not tonight, but later on. What about prophets then? Because this again is very contentious, isn't it? The role of prophets. If I'm right, and we're talking about the establishment of local churches in this passage here, why would you need prophets next? Well, that of course depends on what you think a prophet is. A prophet is somebody who exercises the gift of prophecy. That was easy enough, wasn't it? A prophet is somebody who exercises the gift of prophecy. So the next question is, what is prophecy? And is it still available to us today? So let's define prophecy. Now again, if you look through scripture, you'll find prophecy and prophesying were commonplace. If you've got a concordance, you look up prophets and prophecy, and you look at how many references there are right throughout the Bible to prophets and prophecy. It's mentioned, well, it is commonplace all throughout the Bible. And you will see some quite, I'll say strange for a better word, people who prophesied. In the Old Testament, you'll find prophets in practically every town. As people like Elijah went through, they said, and the prophets of that town came to meet with him. And you'll find prophets all the way through the Old Testament, not just the great prophets that we think of, like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and people like that, but it says there were prophets, you know, in towns throughout the Old Testament. There was the company of prophets, which is talked about regularly in the Old Testament. So it seems they were quite commonplace, but they weren't these great prophets that we read about who brought the word of the Lord, where it says, thus saith the word of the Lord. They were, again, special, set apart and different to, I want to say everyday prophets, but you know what I mean by that. And again, if you read through the New Testament, you will find that prophets seemed quite commonplace. Just turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 for a second. You see that Antioch. And it says there, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And again, if you read through Acts and through other passages in the New Testament, you'll find prophets referred to, again, quite a lot. So what is prophecy? Quite simply, prophecy is a message from God through a human intermediary. So it's God using a person to bring a message. We've come to regard prophecy in the church today in some quarters as something super spiritual. If it's got the label prophecy on it, then we become scared of it all of a sudden. Because we think, if it's prophecy, it has to be infallible. Is that true? Well, this is where I get in trouble with traditional evangelical teaching yet again. But I don't believe that prophecy has to be infallible any more than teaching is infallible. You know, as we talk about prophets and teachers, okay? And that happens frequently throughout, again, the New Testament. That's not because God gets things wrong, but because when humans are involved, we can get it wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, we are told not to treat prophecies with contempt, but they are to be tested. So you don't treat them with contempt, but you test them. Things only need testing if there's a possibility they might be wrong. And maybe sometimes the message is right, but our interpretation is wrong. And in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, we see an example where a prophet, Agabus, brings a prophecy about Paul. And he comes along and he ties his hands up and his feet and he says to Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound hand and foot and you'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And the reaction of the people there was to say to Paul, oh, you shouldn't go. You know, because God's given this prophecy, you know, he doesn't want you to go to Jerusalem. But Paul knew better. Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem and he wouldn't be dissuaded. And the prophecy wasn't wrong, but people's interpretation of it was wrong. Things, when we bring humans into the equation, are not infallible. Now, if you do believe that prophecy is infallible, then that would lead you, I guess, to look at prophecy in one of two ways today. If you believe, as I'm sure you'll do, that the Word of God, the Bible, is infallible, it's God's written Word to us, that He's given to us, complete, then if you believe that prophecy is infallible, then you'd have to say that the Bible is not complete today. God's telling us more things that He wanted us to know. And that's why many people would say that because the Bible is finished, because we have Scripture today, then there cannot be any more prophecy. It must have ceased when the canon of Scripture was completed. On the other hand, if you believe that prophecy is for today, and that it's infallible, as there are people around today that do, that would put modern day prophecies on a par with Scripture. And that does happen in churches, and I've come across people who do that. And that is not right. We have Scripture to test the prophecies by. Prophecies today are not on a par with Scripture. We have to test them, and what we test them by the Bible. But if you grasp the idea that prophecy is a message from God, which because it comes through people, must be tested and therefore is not infallible, it's not so much of a problem, is it? Then, the commonplace prophecies we see in the Bible, the amount of prophets there were, the things that are prophesied, they don't become so unusual. Because it's just God using people to bring a message. And God does that today. People today, even in evangelical circles, will say, you know, God's told me this, I need to tell you. And you need to test that to see if it's right. We don't like to call that prophecy. Well, that's exactly what the word prophecy means. God's told me something, I have to tell you. If you think of prophecy as a message from God to His people in respect of something specific, it helps to understand. You know, the Bible gives us the principles to follow for everything we need in life. It gives us instruction. It gives us guidance. But it's not specific about every single situation that we face in life. For example, supposing, you know, God wanted us to buy Harris Hall as a fellowship. Okay? We cannot go to the Bible and find a passage which says, I want you to buy the Harris Hall for Koinonia. It's just not in there. But God might say to one of us, I want you to buy Harris Hall for Koinonia. And so what do? We listen, we don't treat it with contempt, and we test it. And how do we test that? Well, we pray about it. We might put in an offer to see what happens, to see if that's what God wants. And if that is truly a message from God, and that's what God wants us to do, we will buy Harris Hall for Koinonia. That's how prophecy works. Now, we shouldn't be afraid of it. It's not something that was just for the New Testament church. It's for us today. But as with everything else, it has to be tested. And that's why prophecy is so important in establishing a new church. Because it's the way God guides people and gives specific instructions in how He wants that church to work and to move on. The principles are all in Scripture. The specifics, God tells us in other ways. And again, this is something we're going to come across quite a lot when we get into chapter 14 especially. Because you'll see there how important prophecy is. In fact, it says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And we'll see why that is when we get there. If you come back. What about teachers then? That's the third one he singles out here. Third, teachers. Now, we don't have a problem with teachers. That's not what we have an issue with today, is it? We accept that God appoints teachers in the church. He gives people the gift of teaching in order to teach and to encourage. A teacher is somebody who expounds the Word of God. Somebody who explains what the Scriptures mean and applies it to everyday life. That's what teaching is all about. And we don't have a problem with that because we expect to see that in a church today, don't we? And it's important to have in any church, again, teachers, so that the church can be rooted in God's Word and built up so that people understand the importance of Scripture and how that relates to the way that we live day by day. So I believe when Paul is referring there to these three particular offices or situations in the church, he's saying that these are foundational to any church. Foundational to the worldwide church, certainly. It started with apostles and prophets and teachers, and that's how the church progressed throughout history. But it's also foundational to a local church. Proclaiming the gospel message, establishing the church in the first place. Bringing God's word to the people in specific situations and expounding the scripture so that we can learn and grow. And it's possible the same person could be the apostle, the prophet, and the teacher. Paul and Barnabas were all three. Acts 13 verse 1 and Acts 14 verse 14 tell us that. Or maybe that once the church is established, the apostle who started it, or missionary, if it makes you feel more comfortable, moves on somewhere else, leaving the prophets and the teachers to do their work. But these are not the only gifts that are given to build up the church, are they? But I would suggest that these three gifts are the ones that are necessary in every single instance. Every church needs these gifts. And I think as we continue through these chapters, we'll see again how some of these gifts are given to meet certain needs, and some gifts are not what churches are given all the time. But Paul now changes, if you like, from these particular three to talk about the rest of the gifts. I'll just quickly mention those. I'm not going to go through any detail tonight, but I want to just mention them before we get on a bit further on later on. He doesn't list all the gifts here again, but he takes a selection to illustrate his point. And we've seen some of these verses already in earlier on in verses 8 to 10. And I've got to say at this point, because God gives a gift, it doesn't mean that's a permanent feature in our lives. For instance, I could give you the gift of a Mars bar, couldn't I? Once you've eaten that Mars bar, it's gone. It's served its purpose, and you no longer have it. But if I gave you a music CD, you could play it again and again and continue to get the benefit from that music CD. And the gifts are like that. Sometimes God gives us a gift which we have to use for a purpose, and then we do not need it anymore. Sometimes we get a gift that we need to continue and to use constantly. Which ones God gives us depends on the individual needs of a particular fellowship. Just quickly then, as we go through this list, I'm not going to go into it, as I said, but he talks again about workers of miracles. People who do miraculous things. Again, not necessarily all the time, or when they decide, but maybe specific times when God chooses to use that gift to work through them. Those having the gifts of healing. We mentioned that again, didn't we? How this is plural. Gifts. Not a gift of healing, but gifts of healing. And I think this is not being able to heal, but it's receiving the gift of healing. So if you need healing, you receive a gift of healing. That's why it's plural, because there are so many different sorts of gifts of healing you can have. If it was something spectacular, it would come under the point of the miracles. Those able to help others. Well, again, that's probably not just the ordinary, everyday helping that perhaps people need, but there's something special involved here. Maybe, you know, God gives you a special insight into helping somebody in need in some way, or gives you something to enable you to help somebody in a particular way, perhaps that we wouldn't normally be able to do. Then there are the gifts, again, plural, gifts of administration, organizational gifts. We certainly need those, don't we? There are more than one type of this gift. Those speaking in different tongues, which we're going to come to in much more detail in the next few chapters, or two chapters. The ability to speak in a language that hasn't been learned. Well, why would a church need that, you're asking yourself? Well, I said we'll come back to this again, but certainly in Corinth. Corinth was one of the trade centers of the world. It was one of the crossroads of the ancient world. There were multiple nationalities in Corinth. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the gift was first given? It was so people could hear the gospel in their own tongue, in their own language. You know, different languages were given as a punishment. Back in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, God gave a gift of different languages as a punishment so that people couldn't communicate properly. And the gift of tongues was given to overcome that barrier of communication. So that the gospel message could go across all languages. And that's where the gift of tongues was given. And again, I'll say, I'm not going to go into that again tonight, but Corinth would have needed that gift, I'm sure, because of the multicultural society it was. But Paul is making the point here, isn't he, in these few verses, that as well as the foundational gifts of preaching and prophesying and teaching, there are many other gifts that are given for the purpose of building up the church. But we don't necessarily have all those gifts all the time. And he emphasizes that towards the end. He says, are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers. You know, he's stressing the fact that not all have positions like that. You do not all have those positions. Then he says, do all. And again, he asks, you know, he's stressing not everyone has the gifts he mentioned. Do all speak in tongues. Do all do miracles. Do all have gifts of healing. No. Not everybody has all of the gifts all of the time. The Spirit, as we've seen already, gives the gifts as he determines. It would be foolish for us all to have the same gift. The body would be malformed. So rather than seek these minor gifts, or these gifts that perhaps are not so important, what he says is we should eagerly desire the greater gifts. And what he means here is that we eagerly desire the foundational gifts, the gifts that are needed in all churches to build them up, preaching, prophesying, teaching, not for our individual benefit, because that would go against what he's already said, but rather we should seek them for the edification of the church. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Seek out the people in the fellowship that God has given these gifts to, and encourage them to use them properly to build the fellowship up. Gifts are given to the church to help it function and grow. And I said right back at the start, didn't I? You know, if you think about the gifts as the power tools of the Christian walk, you know, they're there to help us do what God calls us to do. They're there to help us and to enable us to do the work God has for us. Certain of these gifts are foundational to all churches and needed to fulfill offices within the church. Others are given as required and as needed by the church to perform the function God has for them. But what we should do is eagerly desire the gifts which are most important to our growth. Preaching, prophesying, teaching. And seek out the people that have these gifts and encourage them to be used within our fellowship.